Heavenly Father, as I bring today's message, I pray that these words would be your words, brought about by your Spirit over the time that I have looked at this passage and worked through it and prayed over it. And Lord, I pray that it would offer a word of comfort or exhortation or even a sense in which it brings a word that folk who hear it may feel that they do need to change behaviours or attitudes, or whatever it is that you would lay on their hearts through your Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that many of you would never have heard of a man named Robertus Meldinius. I didn't know of this man before I started this sermon. But Meldinius was a German Lutheran theologian who lived in the early 17th century. And he's credited with a phrase we probably do know quite well. That phrase, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. It's generally used around the time of Pentecost as a watchword for unity and ecumenicism, but I think it also contains some of the principles that Paul is seeking to draw out in this particular passage around the nature of Christian freedom. It's, I believe, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, an outworking of that freedom granted to us by Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. I believe that's what is largely at the heart of this passage, a passage which some may find difficult to understand in today's context, and I hope to bring a little bit more to bear on that as I go along. And it seemed to fit quite naturally with Tim's recent messages, and I thank Tim for speaking about the nature of Christian freedom in recent weeks. I know those words have brought assurance and comfort to many. And he spoke quite rightly of the Holy Spirit freeing us from bondage. But it's also useful, I think, to look at what it means when we are freed from these bondages and from these issues. We are free, of course, from the penalty of power of sin. And as John says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are indeed my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Paul also tells the Romans they were no longer slaves to sin, as we have just sung. And of course, Christian liberty or Christian freedom means we're free from the law of Moses, which can't forgive sin. But to take it one step further, Christian liberty or freedom, as Paul says, we are free in many respects to do everything or anything that's not actually specifically forbidden in the Bible. The Ten Commandments clearly forbid certain actions. We know of those. But having been granted this freedom in Christ, how are we to exercise it? What are we to do with this newfound freedom? There's always a need to put freedom in its proper context. As the message says, looking at one way, you could say anything goes. Because of God's immense generosity and grace, we don't have to dissect and scrutinise every action to see if it will pass muster. We don't have to be constantly thinking about whether it's right or wrong or whatever it is that we are doing. Paul knew, and I think we'll all agree, that the earth and all its fullness are the Lord's. So there's a fundamental unity among all Christians which flows from the free gift of God's generosity and grace. Both the strong and weak, as Paul was speaking to in Corinthians, the whole of this letter, they were holding to the same core belief in Christ's crucifixion, resurrection and return. It wasn't so much a problem for those Corinthian Christians. The basics were sound. They were there. They knew what it all meant. They knew what it meant to be Christians. They had heard the message. They had accepted the message. And they were seemingly trying to live it out. But where it was breaking down and where there was dissension in the Corinthian church was, I think, around the non-essentials. One of those prime examples of a non-essential was, as Paul says here, eating meat sacrificed to idols. And as I said just before, it's a bit of a difficult concept to grasp in today's age. And it's very hard to understand what was going on here. So I'm hoping to tell you a little bit more about that and explain it a little more. In this particular instance, one of these groups in the Corinthian church was stretching its understanding of freedom too far. It was expanding those boundaries too far. They were not showing Christian love or charity to another section of the church. And it's such an important issue that it doesn't just occur in this passage. It's raised earlier on in Corinthians, but it also, Paul talks to the Romans about eating and drinking some of the things around the freedom to eat and drink. And he says there, let us stop passing judgment on each other. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. He told the Romans he was fully persuaded nothing was unclean in itself, as he told the Corinthians. But if anyone regarded something as unclean, particularly a food, then for that person it was unclean. It's a matter of opinion, it's a matter of thought, it's a matter of conscience. And it was a message that Paul found himself having to emphasize again to the Corinthians. You're finding a real and living and practical example which was causing some of these Christians, these fledgling Christians, to stumble. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. There are three things, I think, going on in the background here, what's actually happening. While one Christian might think it's perfectly acceptable, and I guess I am one of those to think that drinking alcohol occasionally is perfectly okay, and I don't have an issue with that. I know that others do. I might decide, as a strong Christian, I'm not offending God or sinning by having the occasional drink. And I know there are others in this congregation who feel the same way. I know that all food is clean. Yeah, but I know my decision to occasionally drink alcohol, and one of the prohibitions on drinking alcohol is that anything done to excess, of course, can be quite dangerous and damaging. So drinking alcohol, as we do know, can have quite serious consequences if it's taken to excess. But I know that I must also temper my behaviour, knowing others may feel differently. And I guess that's an instance when, if you have somebody over to dinner, and you want to, you know, have a glass of wine, are mindful of other folk who are coming, what their attitude towards it is. There's no right or wrong way to worship God. There's no right or wrong way in how we sing or how we present ourselves or how we do it. Yet if my preference is based on somehow a superior knowledge that my way is better, I've got no right to impose that on a fellow believer. I've got no right to say to somebody who wants to sing hymns, and for them that is their way of glorifying, worshipping God, that praise songs are better somehow. I've got no right to impose that upon them. It's not permissible for me to demand my freedom to do what I want if it has an impact on a fellow believer. And I think to gain that deeper understanding as to why Paul was addressing this particular issue, I think it's important to really to understand why it was that the Corinthian believers were having such problems. It's a wonderful book if you've ever studied it, or if you've ever had time to read it through and thoroughly. You'll know that there are a lot of issues there. There are a lot of things that are going on for these people who are relatively new in the faith. Most commentators say that the church had been established probably no more than a couple of years. These people were very, very young Christians. They'd come out of a background of paganism because of the place where they lived. Corinth was a place which was neither a Greek community or a Roman community, had a mix of everything. So he wasn't speaking to Greek believers who had an understanding of the scriptures or of the Old Testament. They were coming out of an entirely ethical background. They had no real understanding to start with about Christian thinking, because they had no basis of the Old Testament scriptures. And it wasn't a persecuted church, as was the case in some instances of Paul's letters. It was part of a society where it was very much a live and let live. And in some ways that's even more dangerous than persecution. It's a bigger threat. Because the real danger to these people was coming from the very culture of Corinth. Now, does that not ring a bell with us today? Our real danger in some ways is the outside culture, the surrounding pervasive culture in which we live, to be squeezed into that mould. And that's what they were finding there. So they were finding that they were really grappling and wrestling with some of these issues. And Paul had received various reports, letters, and a delegation, as it were, from people who were at Corinth and who told him very disturbing things. And his ears were surely tingling at some of these things being told. There was a clear case of incest. Members were suing each other, going to the secular courts. There was a quarrelsome spirit. There was a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. All of these issues, a very troubled church in many ways. But in this background too, because Corinth was a place where there were many temples to idols, the Aphrodite, there was a big temple there, there were temples to the Greek gods, the Egyptian gods, the Roman gods. It was a very religious place, there's no doubt about that. But also into that came all these other heady mix of all these ideas of, you know, and thoughts and philosophies about individualism, equality, freedom, distrust of authority. Gordon Fee, the eminent scholar, likened Corinth to being at once a mix of New York, Los Angeles and Las Vegas of the ancient world. So it was a very, very interesting place to live, I'm sure. It would have been a fascinating place to be in. And in this context, in this sense, this letter has as much relevance to us today as it did to the people who first heard it, and the people through the centuries. There are many parallels between modern Corinth and modern Melbourne and modern Australia. They were strong believers in individualism, and very much the sense today in which, you know, whatever, you know, is good for me is good for me, whatever is good for you is good for you. There is a sense, of course, in Australia of a collectiveness and a collective will. But I sense there's a greater individualism in society today, where anything goes, when you know, whatever you want to do, you do. And, you know, yes, you do care about your neighbour, but primarily you're thinking about yourself. You're looking out for number one. Paul found that, as the saying goes, you can take the Corinthian out of the city, but you can't take the city out of the Corinthian. You can take the boy out of the bush, but you can't take the bush out of the boy. And if they had a motto, it would have been, make money and have fun. And that's what they were doing. So you can understand how difficult it was for many of them. That Paul was saying, don't seek your own interests above others. Seek the interests of others first. Look out for others. Look out for them. And that was flowing through into the Lord's Supper. Some were eating before they came. And they were debasing the very nature of what it meant, the communion. So it is easy to dismiss it and look at it and say, what relevance does that have today? We know where our meat comes from. We go to the supermarket, we go to Coles, and there it is. We go to the butcher. It hasn't been sacrificed to an idol. We know that. It's processed humanely, we hope, safely, hygienically, cleanly, in a highly regulated way. We have the regulators who ensure that everything works fine, and most of the time it does. And I guess I know a little bit about this because, you know, my day job is such that when I go off to see cattle going through the store sales and things like that, I know where it's all going from paddock to plate. So I guess I've got a bit of a unique understanding there. But that wasn't the case in ancient Rome or Greece. Because the supermarket, as it were, was the temple. The supermarket, in many ways, they'd sacrifice an animal to some pagan deity. Some of it would be eaten there, and then the rest would be released onto the market, the meat market. That's their supermarket. That's where it was sold. And so, of course, I guess it's one of those things that if you have a weaker conscience or you're not so sure and you're a young Christian, you're going to say, well, if I'm eating this stuff, it's been sacrificed to a demon, an idol. It's been sacrificed to an idol. How can I ensure that I am not contaminated? I've given my life to Jesus. I've given my life over to God, but I'm not quite sure about this because, I just don't know. And that was Paul was saying, the earth and all that is in it is God's. But there was an issue of conscience for some who are still very young in their faith and still early down the track. So the strong Christians who had no issue with this eating this meat, they'd go to somebody's place, they're invited for dinner, the meat was set in front of them, hey, no problem. I have blessed it, everything is okay. God made it, it's fine. It's not, it's not going to trouble my conscience. But there was a real deep sense of superiority and despising those who didn't. And those who abstained were really also sharply critical and condemned those who ate such food. So this is where you see where this division was coming in. There was a sense of superiority. There's a sense of knowledge which puffed them up, as Paul said. And it's very clear that personal freedom has to be tempered by this love for fellow Christians. Love is not just an emotion, it's a Christian concern in action. Love is an action word. It's a verb, it's a doing word. It means carrying out an action, not just an emotion. Because I think those among us who see ourselves as mature believers, and it's a funny whole thing because Glenda was looking at the visitors book today, and it's 20 years, it's just gone 20 years since we first came to Brighton Baptist Church, Glenda and I and Rosie. So I guess you could say on a length of time in this place, we're fairly strong Christians. We've been here a long time, but I know full well that that doesn't necessarily mean that a length of time in one place means you have a mature Christianity. It's much more than that, but I just made that little observation. But it's also timely to be reminded, those who have been in the faith for some time and those who have, as myself, studied at college, we can get a sense of superiority, and we can actually let that creep in to how we deal with other Christians, particularly those who are not so far along the track as we. And it's a timely reminder to just think about that and ponder it. And I guess that's apart from the fact that, at any given moment, anybody could walk through the door. We could have seekers, new Christians, anyone can come into our congregation at any time. They may not be Christians. They may be early along their faith journey. And so they do have questions. And they see how we act. They see how we react. They see what we do. They observe our actions. And therefore, we do need to be aware and careful of what we say and do. So at heart of this is that universal principle. That universal principle that is one that we need to stick to whether we've been sitting on a pew for 50 years or 5 minutes. That universal principle of looking out for the other. And I think, in a sense, that if we focus too closely on saying we're causing others to sin, I think that's probably a bit of a mistake too. I think we also need to exercise discretion in what we say as well as what we do. Restraint is our watchword, or should be our watchword, and I think that's particularly the case when we offer gratuitous advice, and we've all done it, I've done it, or we are tempted to say something in love, brother or sister, and I think we've all done that too. But we do need to be very careful, because it's not just a question of sin, but it's a question of saying you may cause somebody to feel, question their faith in many ways, if it's handled poorly or badly. We can add to people's discomfort by being what's called a Job's comforter. We try to offer help in a well-meaning way or advice, but end up adding to the person's distress. And I think we've probably all been in that situation too, where we make things worse than we set out to do. Because we can cause folk to stumble quite easily and quite readily. We can cause. And causing somebody to fall, it's part of the whole sense of the Jewish understanding of faith, that life is a walk, life is a path, and stumbling or causing somebody to stumble refers to either that action of the stumbling or what we have put in their way to make them stumble. So the response is, of course, as Paul comes back to, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. In that way, there'll be no question of looking down on fellow Christians or feeling morally or intellectually superior or even adopting a reverse snobbery in terms of casting doubt on intellectuals who may have, you know, have a deeper understanding or a different understanding from those who are not. So, but if we act in recognizing God's intrinsic and infinite worth and glory, there's no room for strong or weak Christians. God has that intrinsic value because, after all, he is God. He is God and he has intrinsic value. So we recognize his glory and we do things to his glory, not to our own glory. We all want to live well. We all want to live the best life that we can. But our foremost efforts should be to help others to live well. As Paul says, so eat your meals heartily, not worrying about what others say about you. You're eating to God's glory, after all, not to please them. As a matter of fact, do everything that way, heartily and freely to God's glory. But, at the same time, don't be callous in your exercise of freedom, thoughtlessly stepping on the toes of those who aren't as free as you are. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, as Paul tells the Galatians. Edify, build up, help others to stand strong, help others to be sturdy. Build up the church as one builds a house. Because oftentimes, through the scriptures, the church and individuals are likened to a building or a temple in which the Holy Spirit lives and act and instruct, exhort, comfort, promote wisdom, affection, grace, virtue, follow those fruits of the Spirit, all of those things that are contained there. And I guess you've been wondering about the title of my passage, and I haven't come to this yet. And maybe you thought, well, I'd start off with it. But we are reminded, and I was reminded, when I was writing this and studying it, we're not to say, as Cain sarcastically said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, we are our brothers and sisters' keepers. We're not specifically responsible for their well-being in a sense that they have their own way of doing things, but we are to show concern. We are to show concern for their care and well-being, not only of believers, but those outside the church as well. And that does involve taking care in what we say, taking care in how we act, taking even in the workplace, the home, wherever we are in the church, thinking before we act and speak. And thinking before we act and speak in matters that are seemingly non-essentials. Where there are things that are essentials, yes, we stick and hold rigidly and carefully to the gospel truths. But in doing so, we show that most excellent way, as Paul said, love. And in the words of the Graham Kendrick song, let us learn how to live, and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we are serving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through this week, we would pray that you would remind us that there are no weak and strong Christians, and that those who feel that they have some sort of higher knowledge or higher understanding need to be mindful and careful of those around them who may feel a little more not so sure or not so certain about their own Christian faith. And when faith is challenged, help us to be mindful of that too. Help us to be mindful of the fact that it is not ourselves that we are serving, but others. just as you came as a ransom for many, just as you came as a servant. So help us to have that servant heart this week and into the coming months and years as we seek to expand and grow your kingdom through our actions and words. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll finish with our closing song, Rebecca.